If you would, please join me in the book of Exodus, chapter number 24. We're going to scroll back a little bit to verse number 4 to get our context better in our minds. It is the day of the first Pentecost of the Israelites. I think that's a good chronological understanding of this. That would have happened in the year of the Exodus on the seventh day of the third month. It's 7 weeks after they left Egypt. And it is the day on which God speaks the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. And this frightens them greatly because of the ramifications of their life demanding judgment based on the things that God was giving them. So they insist that Moses should go up and get the rest of the information and bring it back down. So he does that. And so later in the same day, he comes back down, shares verbally the rest of the information with the people. They verbally say, okay, if that's what he wants, that's what we'll do. And then this happens, Exodus 24:4. Moses wrote down all the words of he who is. And I shared with you last time, this is one of many places in Scripture that lets us know that the inspired Word of God was being written down as it happened. And this is why it is very trustworthy. And so he writes down all of the things that we've been studying for the last week or so. And then verse 4 continues, he rose early in the morning. So now it's the day after Pentecost, so it's the eighth day of the third Jewish month, which is always going to be near the front end of June on our calendar. And the particular year I think we're talking about is 1456 BC. If you're interested in some of those more details of chronology, I would recommend to you my chronological companion to the Bible, which is on the website, IntoTheWord2020.com, and you can get yourself a copy of my own notes regarding the chronological arrangement of Scripture. All right, so he rises up early that morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain. So he builds an altar of unchanged stones, so they are natural, because that's what God told them to use as their altar stones. And this altar is going to be used for a community ceremony of worship and commitment. And then he also built 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it doesn't say where those pillars were, and it doesn't necessarily mean that they are circular in form. Because they're basically standing monuments of some sort, standing stones of some sort. And each of them is going to represent probably where the representatives of those 12 tribes are going to stand in proximity to this altar at the foot of Mount Sinai, because this is a very important public ceremony that's about to take place. Verse 5. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to he who is. So he engages some of the younger guys. And when we say younger here, we're probably talking in their 20s and 30s, maybe even in their 40s. The guys that are got more physical energy. So they're the ones that do all the hard physical labor to butcher the animals needed for these sacrifices. I would guess at least 12 sacrifices, one for each of the 12 tribes. And he, Moses, is catching some of the blood from these sacrificed animals as their throats are cut in a basin or in a bucket. And this is what he's going to use in the public ceremony. And here we go. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. So as he throws the blood against the altar, he is effectively dedicating that altar to the holy worship of the one true and living God. Because blood represents sacrifice or the death for sin. And a substitute helps deal with the sin problem. And so that's the simple connection here in the minds of the people. Book of Hebrews kind of goes into this idea that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. But it also goes on and says that the blood of bulls and goats could not remove sin. Now, that's not a contradiction. It's an understanding that the blood of bulls and goats in the old sacrificial system were only representing the ultimate voluntary sacrifice of Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, whose blood does, in fact, remove sin because of who he is. He is the perfect human being who has never sinned, and he is also the perfect living God who can offer one sacrifice that is effective throughout the generations that radiate backward and forward in time for those that are going to demonstrate faith in him. All right, so Moses dedicates the altar with half the blood and reserves another half for something else. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. So what we went over for several days, he read in a matter of minutes. And they said, all that he who is has spoken, we will do, we will be obedient. Now, I've shared this before, and I think it is a historical reality that we have to acknowledge. Some of the people in that audience that day were lying through their teeth. They were only saying what they thought was necessary to get along at that particular moment in time. Others may have been genuine at the moment that they were offering it, but they then go back on their own words and engage in sinful behavior. Doesn't really matter which one of those you fall into. You still got a problem if you don't follow through with what you're saying you will do. So they have verbalized that they agree to the terms of the covenant that God is calling them to. And so, verse 8, Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people. Now, don't get this picture of him taking a big bucket of blood and then tossing it out on the crowd. That's not how it would have happened. He would have likely taken sprigs of hyssop and dipped it into the blood and then did this splatter stroke toward the people. He probably would have gone around in a circle, because the way I picture this is this altar is probably got a circle or a semicircle of the leadership that represents the larger group of people. And so he is basically snapping the blood their direction. Some of it might have actually landed on them. And this is their way of saying, now these people and the people as a whole who are represented by these people are holy to God. Their sins have been dealt with, and they are able to come into this covenant relationship with God that they say they want. So here we go. Verse 8 continues, behold, the blood of the covenant that he who is has made with you in accordance with all these words. So the ceremony of dedication, the agreement to enter into this covenant, is finished. And now we have the ceremonial meal that would be part of such an agreement. Verse 9, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders went up. Now, where are they going up to? Up on Mount Sinai, because God had told Moses, I want you to specifically invite the leadership to come up and meet with me in a special meal time. Because the eating of a meal was part of the sealing of a deal. You've seen this probably throughout your studies in Scripture as well. And so it's necessary that a meal be partaken in. So they go up with God's permission, past the boundaries. How far up on the mountain is not clear. It seems to be partway up to some sort of level spot. And then verse 10 says, they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Now, this is interesting. This places this verse in what I consider to be a rare group of scriptures that I classify as throne visions. That is, times in which the veil between our physical world, which is under the curse, the veil is pulled back and we can actually see into the unseen world, into the holy presence of God. And some of it is going to be symbolic, because as we read in Scripture, in more than one place, no one can see God the Father in his reality and live. Because you see, if we were actually in his absolute, perfect, and complete holy presence, we as sinners could not handle that. We won't be able to handle that until we have had our sins taken away by Jesus and we are in our permanent bodies. That's the only time that we'll be able to handle that sort of interaction, which reminds me that one of the best throne visions is the entire book of Revelation. And I recommend that you go to Revelation chapter number 4, and let's just read a little bit of what that throne vision looked like. Revelation 4, 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Those are stones which represent roughly skin tone in the Middle East. So kind of a middle brown. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the spirits of God. Now listen to this. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And I think that is actually what's being described in verse 10 of Exodus 24, is that same pavement of crystal-like material. In the book of Exodus, though, we are told that it has a blue tone to it because it's the color of sapphire. Now, I can't resist. We've got to finish up at least a little bit more of the throne vision in Revelation 4. All around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And these 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Think peacock plumage. Don't think like real eyeballs. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is he who is the Almighty God, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So that's the beginning of a great throne vision in the book of Revelation. in Exodus 24:10, we get part of one verse that tells us that they were experiencing some of that dynamic. Book of Isaiah has the description of a throne vision of God, and you've got the same living beings that are described by Isaiah that John saw later. They're called seraphim, six-winged, seems to be four of them, and they're praising God all the time. Ezekiel also had a throne vision, but he saw everything kind of below the platform of the throne, so below the blue expanse that the throne was sitting upon. And so he saw the four cherubim. That's the four-faced, four-winged angels that are around the base of the glory cloud of God. So all of that stuff, I think, is actually happening here in Exodus 24:10. But the only thing that Moses really zeroes in on is that the elders got to see this vision of the God of Israel seated upon his throne, and they could see that his feet, the base of his throne, was on this blue platform that was clear as crystal and also was a blue tint to it, kind of like a clear blue sky. Just kind of puts shivers through my spine when I think how amazing it is to be able to see something like that. And one of these days we will, thanks to the atonement of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, he, meaning God, did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So the 70 leaders, along with Moses, Aaron, and the two sons of Aaron that are named specifically, Nadab and Abihu, who are going to get themselves in deep trouble later, these gentlemen were able to be in the presence of God for a fellowship meal that sealed the deal of the covenant that Israel agreed to enter into. And they agreed to do so with the shedding of blood. Substitute animal blood, but blood nonetheless. Verse number 12 moves past the fellowship meal. He who is said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So God tells Moses, all right, as we're wrapping up this time together, I want you to come back up to me on a specific timetable, and I am going to give you an edition of the first 10 things I said to Israel, written with my own finger. Now, of course, that's a metaphorical finger of God, because God the Father is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and truth. The vision that we see in the book of Revelation of the Father and Isaiah saw and Ezekiel saw seems to be for our own benefit so that we can kind of relate more to him. But he is going to write these things down on physical tablets for them and give it to Moses as an object of connection to what's just happened on these last 2 days. He will destroy, that is, Moses will destroy those first two tablets. We know that ahead of time. And God will then replace them with another set of tablets written with his own finger, and those will go into the Ark of the Covenant once it is built. And where those things went, no one knows. It could be that God took them away and keeps them in the heavenly realms, because that's certainly what he did with the Ark of the Covenant, which disappeared somewhere right around the 600 teens of the era before Christianity, right around probably between 620 and 610 BC. Because the next time the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned, it's in the book of Revelation, and it's in the heavenly sanctuary. So, no, it's not in Ethiopia. It is not in a warehouse somewhere in Washington, D.C., okay? Makes for a great fun story, but it's not biblically accurate because the Bible clearly states in the book of Revelation, the Ark of the Covenant is in heaven. Okay, on again to verse number 12. Let me reread it. Come up to me on the mountain, wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. Now, the question has to be asked at this point, did this happen immediately after the meal? Or did it perhaps happen after a few days later? Which I happen to be of the opinion it happened a few days later when a new week started. And my reason for believing that is that later time periods seem to indicate that we finish up with this period of time on a specific timetable. But ultimately, it won't matter. But just kind of go with me on the suggestions that I make as far as the timing. That effectively, Moses and Aaron go back down with the elders and tell them that they are now in charge of taking care of the people of Israel, while Moses is going to go back up and get even more information. So verse 14, he said to the elders, wait here for us until I return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Now we know for a fact that Aaron is in the camp when Moses comes back down from Mount Sinai. So if he's in the camp, that must mean the elders are in the camp. And so that's one of the reasons I am motivated to believe that the elders went back down the mountain with Moses, and Moses is speaking to them at this moment in the camp, that they are now responsible for taking care of business until Moses gets back. Verse 15, then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. We don't find out until later that Joshua also goes up on the mountain with him. And he, Joshua, stops at some point on the mountain, and Moses then goes on by himself and disappears into the glory cloud of God, leaving Joshua alone for 40 days as he waits for Moses to finish his interview with God. Verse number 15 again, Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. I am of the opinion that this is the beginning of a new week that would have started on the 14th day of the third month, so on a Sunday. And it will finish up 40 days later, which will make it finish on a Thursday. So verse 16, the glory of he who is dwelt on Mount Sinai, the cloud covered it for 6 days. So that's 6 working days. And then on the 7th day, the Shabbat, the Sabbath, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So that's what I think is the timing involved in this. Then, the appearance of the glory of he who is was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So Moses disappears for a 40-day period. And the Israelis are left taking care of business under the leadership of Aaron, his brother, Moses' brother, and the guy that's going to be high priest, Hur, who is the husband of Miriam, and therefore the brother-in-law of Moses and Aaron, and the 70 leaders of the Israeli people, effectively the first Sanhedrin. And they might do well for the first few weeks, but after about 39 days, they go bad. Now, I want to come back to this idea of the chronology when we start again tomorrow, because I'm going to suggest something to you that is going to take a scripture out of the order that we are typically used to using it. It's from Numbers chapter 15, but it is an event that I think took place during the Sabbath after Moses and the 70 elders came back down from the memorial meal. So effectively, an event that I believe takes place on the Sabbath, the first Sabbath, after the Ten Commandments were given. And the reason I put it here is because it's a story about the man who first violates the Ten Commandment or the Sabbath commandment portion of the Ten Commandments, and how he does it kind of with a high hand, with a great, I don't care what the rule is sort of attitude. And the Israeli people are not yet sure, well, what are we supposed to do about that? Here's a guy that says, I don't care if it's the Sabbath day, I'm doing what I want to do. Because when the Ten Commandments were given, there was no clear penalty given for Sabbath breaking. And so that's why we'll kind of talk about this little incident before we move on to the 40 days that Moses spends with God.